Well, today we're at Revelation 21, 9 through 27. I had someone ask me this week, are you going to quit? Still got another chapter to go. And no, I'm not going to quit. I will be gone for the next two Sundays. We're leaving for General Assembly next week, as I will mention. But when we come back, we'll pick up and make sure that we hear from our Lord in the rest of Revelation also. So we're here today at Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. I would ask that you please stand as I read God's word and we hear the revelation given to John. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of this wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This image is presented to us for our amazement. We should be amazed at what we have seen, what John saw. This is the beautiful bride of Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. As I mentioned, Steve Madden and I will be leaving next week and driving down to General Assembly. It's in Birmingham, Alabama, this year, which is actually the home of the historic Briarwood Church, the place where the Presbyterian Church in America held its first convocation way back in the 70s. And so it is kind of the birthplace of the PCA. The pastor of that church down there, a very important church, a huge church, we've actually held General Assembly on the campus of that church in the past, not this year. But the pastor of that church is Harry Reeder, one of the very top preachers in our denomination, perhaps in the nation. You might hear him preaching on occasion. I believe it was Harry preaching at the General Assembly one year, and he said something that caught my attention. It was a very surprising statement. He said, every pastor, and indeed every serious Christian, needs to be born again twice. Now, we didn't pack up the rail and get the tar and feathers out right away, because this is Harry, so we knew he had to mean something. And he went on to explain. He said, first, a man is born again when his heart is transformed by the grace of Christ. And then a man is born again when his eyes are open to the beauty of Christ's church. Now, I don't really remember what I had for breakfast this morning, so I may not have recalled what he said exactly right. It's been a while. But that was the essence of it. His point was that it is almost like being born again, when your eyes are opened to the beauty of this thing our Lord has done called the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that was back then. That was Harry back then. But Jesus in this passage wants us to see that Christians in this life are called to open their eyes and see the bride of Christ in terms of what she will certainly be one day in the fullness when this passage is fulfilled, but which we should see is her present status spiritually now. That's what we are called to do. And when they do, when we see the church that way, I can assure you it is a life-transforming experience. It certainly was for me. And I hope that that will be your experience and what your testimony may already be now. Our lives change. Our priorities change. Our whole way of dealing with life changes when we see and begin to love the church as Christ loves the church. Because suddenly, how we do things, what we do, begins to revolve around it. Christ, in loving his church, is the underlying premise of this picture that is painted for us. In Ephesians, as all of you well know, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving up his life for her sanctification. The whole purpose of loving is indeed to make the person who is the beloved blessed. Now, brothers and sisters, the love that Jesus has for the church did not die on the cross with him. Jesus rose from the dead, as Paul says, for our justification. In other words, not only love for the church moved him to the cross to take upon himself the sins of all whose names are in the book of life and are gathered in his visible church, by his visible church. So the love not only prompted him to move to the church or to the cross for that, but Jesus was moved by love to raise from the dead, and indeed even to ascend to heaven. It was love that he was exhibiting for us in doing that. Did he not say, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age"? So it was love. It was the idea of being with his people and walking among them, as we have discussed already in the previous chapters of Revelation, that prompted him to do this. It's not rocket science. You've heard it all your life. Jesus loves his church. And as we have confessed in our confession of faith, he exercises special care and providence in guiding and protecting her throughout her journey in this life. Now, if he loves his church that much, it's no great jump for us to say we must love it like that also. We should love the church with the same kind of passion that a godly husband would love his godly wife. We need to think about that. I'm sure all kinds of reservations are going through your head. Okay, right now, but the church, you know, that's just a building with a steeple. No. There's something far more than a building with a steeple that's talked about in the visible church. And I hope for you to see that as we proceed. Now, that brings me to this point. As we contemplate this idea, we should see right now that church is not just something we attend on Sunday, if we get around to it, if things like sports doesn't interfere, or maybe some other thing that might come in the way. Church is not something, God's visible church, is not just something we attend on Sunday. And we must not think of the church either as being primarily there just as a support group. It is a support group. It's inherent in its design. But it's something far beyond that. The church of Jesus Christ, as it has been raised up in space and time, as it has been raised up here at Liberty Church, PCA, is something above and beyond each of us as members in it. It is even as it is comprised of all of its members. In other words, the corporate reality, which is Liberty Church, which is the visible church, has an identity and a spiritual reality that is above the people themselves. Think of the analogy of the one flesh relationship between husband and wife. We're going through marriage counseling right now with a couple in our church, and this is one of the things that really hit on early on in marriage counseling. When you enter into marriage, you are entering into a new state of being. You become a corporate being. You become joined together by God, not just positionally, but more and more as you go through life, existentially. And you become one flesh. What's one flesh? One person. One person together. And this one person, which is your marriage, takes precedence over both of you who are part of it. That's why divorce is so incredibly repudiated in Scripture. It renders apart something that God has put together. Something that is more than just the couples itself. And so in the same way, the church, when we start thinking about it, is one flesh with her husband, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is one flesh with his wife, the church. As the husband can be known through his wife and vice versa, so Christ has so constituted the church in its corporate being as the living witness which embodies the presence of Christ in the world. Some theologians talk of it as being the incarnation of Christ in the church. Terms that start getting mixed up when we use them, but I understand what they're driving at. So the idea here is that we see the church then as the living presence of Christ in its corporate reality in the world. The church is the beating heart of Christ in our day and time. Therefore, it is precious to him. He wants it to be precious to us. And that's why he gives us this picture in Revelation of this church in this passage. It's not presented to us. We have other symbols, other images in the Revelation where we see gathered thousands, 144,000 here and untold millions over here. We see gathered people presented to us. But we don't see the church here presented in terms of gathered people. Rather, we see it presented in terms of an object. By the way, a cube, which is how it's presented here. was the idea of perfection in ancient literature. So the idea of it being absolutely the same in its length, width, and breadth talks about the whole idea of perfection. So he doesn't present it in terms of the gathered millions of individuals. He's pointing to a different truth. And this is what he's pointing to. The truth that Jesus makes in this passage is that the corporate reality of his church as it exists now, and especially as it will be proved to be on the last day, is his beautiful, beloved bride. And he wants us to see that clearly so that we may love her as he loves her. So let's walk through this passage and try to let the power of its teaching sink a little deeper into our souls. Look at it. What do we see in this passage? Well, the first thing that we see right away is that the church is presented to us in terms of two symbols. It is presented to us in terms of the Lamb's wife and also in terms of holy Jerusalem. Now, the first symbol, if you want to write something down, you might want to write this. The first symbol speaks to the passionate love that Jesus has for his church. And the second symbol speaks of the church as the true great city on the earth, standing in contradiction to what we have studied thus far of that other great city that has been described as such on the earth called Babylon. So it is his beautiful bride who he's passionately loved, and it is that city which is so much more beautiful and desirable than that other city called Babylon. So these are powerful symbols, and I'd like to dwell on them just for a moment. You know, Revelation was designed to open our eyes to the true nature of things as they are now. It's not just pointing toward the future at all. It points to the future in terms of what we are now. So the future is always involved in the present. Now, we spent a fair amount of time on the idea of Babylon. Remember, it was called the great city of the earth. And it was also pictured as a woman, an adulterous harlot filled with filth and blasphemy. Now, think of how we had to, when we were thinking about, change the way we thought. We had to see the world around us no longer just in terms of coincidence and random acts here, there, and the other, which we recognized inherently in their individual nature as being blasphemous and evil. And we had to look through that and see that the institutions of the earth that are bringing about this evil and all in the world actually comprise a spiritual entity, this thing called Babylon. So we had to rephrase, we had to reframe the way we thought. And that was the only way we could then begin to see the hideous beast that Babylon and the harlot constitute. And remember, Jesus has said that that city and that woman would be judged. In these verses before us today, in a similar fashion, we are being taught to see the church in its present reality in the world today, in the institutions of the church. As Babylon, we had to see them in the institutions that were spreading its lies and its propaganda. And I won't rehearse all of those. I'm sure you remember them. You all watch the news. But the bottom line is that we saw major institutions in the world, social institutions, that were being used to spread lies in a coordinated fashion. And so we saw that. Well, we need to look at the church also in terms of its institutions, how it does the work it's doing in the world. There are godly individual churches that are seriously serving Christ and ministering to his people. We have present with us today of family that's visiting from down in California, Maryland, and with Terry Batten. I can't remember right now. Terry's retired, but a church that's been down there for years. So we have here today, representing just within us, the church, one church, the Holy Church of Christ, but made up of godly churches that are doing the work of Christ in their areas. And we need to see then the beautiful church of Christ in terms of its work through its various institutions. And then we also need to see that the church are or is the godly denominations and the active ministry of the church that go on in other ways. Brothers and sisters, we have a Christian school here. We must see that that Christian school is a ministry of God's church. It's a ministry of this church. And therefore, it is beautiful in the eyes of God, as we are beautiful in the eyes of God, because we are comprised of we are part of the institutions of the visible church. And there are other ministries that are going on in the visible church, some of them within our denomination, some not. But they are serving in colleges and in jails and in hospitals and in foreign lands and doing good things in the name of Christ. Jesus is calling us to step back and get out of ourselves and out of our self-focused, somewhat selfish way of looking at life and see the big picture of his church. Even as we saw the big picture of Babylon, and when we step back, we will be struck with the contrast. We will see the church of Jesus Christ as being incredibly beautiful over and against Babylon and its filth and ugliness. We should be excited about the godly good works being done in and through the ministries of Christ's church, even as we must be appalled at the blasphemies and perverse deeds that are coming out of Babylon, where Babylon, in its various efforts, should be feared physically and even hated. The church is to be joyfully loved and fully embraced. That is why Jesus presents her to us in the manner that he does here. I can only touch on the specifics of how she is presented. But Jesus here presents the church to us in such a way as to impress upon us the magnificence of the church. She is pictured as being pure and chaste. The descriptive terms that he gives us here always point towards a matter of being without imperfections. One theologian said, as a bride is faithful, loving, pure, obedient, radiant with joy, and confident in her love, so shall the church be in eternity, and so it must be today. The bridal joy in possession and in being possessed must be the Christian joy. Now, that's how our Lord God sees us, his church. Certainly, it's imperfect in, as it goes through life right now. We are not ridiculous. We don't close our eyes to the imperfections that even exist, perhaps, among us. So, yes, there are imperfections in the church. But that is not how Jesus sees us. Brothers and sisters, there's not a person in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ that's not ready to admit that they're a sinner. Is there any here? Raise your hand. I'd like to talk with you. But we're sinners, yes and amen, right? But Christ does not see us as sinners. Christ sees us through Christ as being perfect and dressed in white robes. We went through that back when we looked at the 144,000. So that's what we have to realize. The church, even with its imperfections in space and time, is still being viewed as our by Christ in its perfected way. He sees it as now, as it will be one day. And we must do that also. He loves us, imperfect in time as we are. He shed his own blood to make us this way. He shed his blood to make us faithful so that we reject all other husbands by being devoted to him in faith. He died on the cross for us to be loving, responding to his prior love to us. He used his work on the cross to make us pure, cleansed of all imperfection. Perhaps you remember your vows of membership when you either came to the table and took your vows for membership at the table, or when you first joined the church. You vowed that you would study the church's purity and peace. Have you been doing that? That's part of your membership vow, to study the church and to see it, how it can be made pure, and to have that as being your desire. He died so that we could be obedient. We are obedient now, though we often stumble. But obedience also means repentance. And so repentance is often our obedience, but necessary to it. And then he calls, he did this work so that she may be, the church may be, radiant in joy and confidence. See, that's what Christ wants for us, to be radiant with joy and confidence. He didn't call us to walk around with hangdog expressions, thinking the world is going to hell and there's nothing we can do about it. Well, it may be going to hell, but we can do stuff about it. And that's what we should be, is radiant with joy and confidence as we pursue our task. He also presents us the picture here so that we see she is beautiful beyond our present imagination. Ponder these physical descriptions of her appearance. Notice, she isn't shining in the light reflecting light. The church does not reflect light. The church exudes light. Verse 11. She has the glory of our triune God radiating from her. Verse 24. All the saved of the earth will walk in her light. Why? Well, because her light is like a jasper stone. I'll take you all the way back to Revelation 4, back last year, about June or something. And we looked at God on his throne. And one of the descriptors for God on the throne was that his person was like jasper, radiating light. In the midst of the darkness of this earth, the church of Jesus Christ shines with the purest light of God's person in it. Do you believe that? Do you? We must, for that is what we are. In verse 18, it says that her walls are of pure gold. And then it says, like glass, like clear glass. Now, that means that it's precious beyond all measure of cost, truly priceless. Now, we shouldn't think in terms of thin gold, you know, just so thin that it's just a covering and therefore light can get out of it. But rather, we should see this as a different kind of gold, a gold that is so pure that it doesn't block light, but rather radiates the light that is in it. The light that has God, the light that God is in the center of his church, is not blocked by the externals of the church. Now, the next thing we must look at this and see that it is supernatural. The church is a supernatural reality, though it is naturally present today. For in her essence, she is always exhibiting the glory of God. Now, how can we see that? How can we come to see in our minds that the living, visible church in this world is actually exhibiting the glory of God? Well, one way to do that is by the very fact that she exists. She has an indestructible witness. Satan's been trying to wipe out the visible church of Christ for 2,000 years. He hasn't done it yet, and he ain't going to do it. So the whole point of it is the visible reality of the church in its continuous preservation throughout history against all enemies is, in fact, one of her exhibiting ways of exhibiting the glory of God. And what is it that is her other way that she is exhibiting the glory of God? Her very being is witness to the truth, brothers and sisters, that there is a God in this area. I hate to use one of the towns around here because there's so many people from different towns here. So the point is that at Liberty Church, God is present at this location, radiating out into the area. What does that mean? I draw your attention back to Samson when he was facing, David when he was facing Goliath. Now, what did God say? He said, go out there and whip up on this Philistine. And I want you to do a good job of it because I am with you. And when he lies dead at your feet, then the world will know there is a God in Israel. And brothers and sisters, that is the essential witness of God's visible church in every age. The sheer reality of being the church of Jesus Christ exhibits the truth that there is a God in this world, and you can find him here. Next, we see that the foundations of her walls are all adorned with all kinds of precious stones, verses 19. I don't have time to get into all of these. It's a great teaching. But the stones point us back in the Old Testament to the ephod of the high priest. Now, the ephod was a breastplate. It came over the shoulders here of the high priest in his robes, and it had all of these stones on it. And those stones that were on the ephod were the same as the stones that are listed here. There are, if you go back and look at it, you'll find that there are four stones there different from the listing here. But I and most theologians believe that that is probably have more to do with the translation of the Old Testament language into the New Testament and the identity of the rocks that are being used here, rather than anything else. In other words, I believe that this was intentionally to point back to the high priesthood in ancient Israel. Why? It's too strong not to be an allusion to the ephod, because the Church of Jesus Christ reflects in its very constitution the priesthood of all believers who are united to their own high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is the bride of Christ is in the world, ministering to the world by taking the world and lifting their prayers on behalf of the world to their high priest, and also taking from their high priest and ministering of his person to the world in his name. That's what a priest does. And so what we see here is that the priesthood of all believers is inherent in the very idea of the bride of Christ. Also, verse 24, she is the light of all from every nation who are saved. You've probably heard this before. God is our father, but the church is our mother. All the nations of the earth shall yield their harvest of those who are saved. In our Westminster Confession, we say that the visible church is the kingdom of God, outside of which there is no ordinary means of salvation. In other words, it's extremely extraordinary for any individual to ever be saved outside the ministry of the church. And that's what we should believe. All nations of the earth are going to yield their harvest of those who are saved. The light of Christ shining through the walls of the city beckons and calls people out of the darkness, such that all whom the Father has given to our Lord Christ will come to him in the church. And on his promise then, in John 6, is that of those who come to him, he shall not miss one of them, raising up one of them in the last day. So what Jesus wants us to see here in these ways, that is how we should understand this picture. Now, briefly, let's look at the imagery of her foundation and the gates of her overall geometry. I'll remind you, starting in verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the south, and 3 gates to the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the powerful apostles of the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now what do we take from this? The church, the city of God, is a walled city guarded by angels. The church of Jesus Christ is impregnable to eternal defeat. Her walls are strong. We read every day of Russians pounding the cities in Ukraine into rubble. No enemy can pound the walls of Jesus Christ's church into rubble. They're too strong. Notice down in verse 17, they're pictured as being 144 cubits high. I can never see the word cubit without thinking of Bill Cosby in his Moses thing back in the day when we said, "What's a cubit?" You know, okay, I know. That's a digression, sorry. What is a cubit? Well, it's about 1.5 feet. And if we take this, then we see these walls are huge. They're somewhere around 215 feet tall. And let's round that up to a football field, 300 feet. And that's just the walls. Now, the point is this. You're not going to get into the city by crawling over those walls. You're just not going to do it. The only way you're going to get into this city is through the gates. But they are open, but they are guarded. There are 3 gates in each wall, which open up to the 4 corners of the world. And so the whole world has a gate open to it to come through, no matter where they are. And these gates are all named for the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're all founded on the 12 apostles. And let that sink in for just a minute. What in the world is Christ communicating to us about the church? He is deliberately pointing to the continuity as well as the discontinuity of his church. It is continuous in that it is the same church of ancient Israel, the names of the 12 tribes, but it's discontinuous in that the gates are all founded on the apostles. In other words, you can't read the Old Testament and understand it rightly unless you do it through the New Testament, through the writings of the apostles. So when we have to think about that, when we think about it, we see here that the church, the walled city, is being guarded against any who want to change the inherent constitution of it. Let that sink in. Let it sink in that the only people who can come through those gates are those who accept the witness of the Old and New Testament as it has been received to us and adopt it and embrace it as God's word for themselves. If you wish to deny the Old Testament and focus only on the New Testament, you're not getting in. If you only say, hey, I really like the stories in the Old Testament, let me read those, and you don't understand them through the New Testament, then you're still blocked at the door. And all of those people out in the world, some of whom call themselves Christians, and are presently tearing down the authority and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, are shutting themselves outside of this city. And we have to see that because it is so important to us. We cannot pick and choose among the Scriptures. We can't say, well, I like Peter and John, but I don't like that Paul guy very much. God really doesn't care very much if you like Paul. Just know that what Paul said is his word, and you better go buy into it anyway. And you'll learn to love Paul when you do. Any person who wants to pick and choose is going to not be put away, or it's going to be guarded against and will not pass through those gates. The city of God, the bride of Christ, is the city of the Bible. Its people are the people of the book. The gospel invites all to come, to enter the city, to meet God in the city, because God's temple is present in it. But the angels are there at each gate to welcome all who walk in its light, but to turn away forever those who despise the very constitution on which it is built. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here we see those immense, beautiful walls through which the glory of God shines, yet which strongly protect his bride from any who would seek to introduce false teaching into it. The last thing I want to do, and I really am, this is the last one, I'm going to bring it to a close. Lastly, we should love the Church of Christ because in it we see his beautiful people whose names are written in the Book of Life. Verse 27, which I just read, clearly states this. Of course, only in eternity will Christ's church be perfectly protected from carnal Christians. You know what I mean by carnal Christians. In this life, there are going to be wheat and tares. There's going to be sheep and goats. But that should not stop us from loving the church for this very reason. Because there are sheep in it, and there are wheat in it. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life are present in it. And that's what makes the church truly precious to us, those of us who have in fact been born again. Nothing in this life comes anywhere close to the beauty and power of Christian fellowship. When people are united in heart to Christ and to each other, there comes into being a community of love of which the world knows nothing. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to find it in the Kiwanis. You're not going to find it in whatever fraternal organization. The closest thing on this earth that comes to the fellowship of the Christian gospel is military camaraderie, and that falls short. The fellowship of committed Christians to each other is people actually love people who are not of their immediate family, and love them with a deep and abiding and true love. And that's strange to the world, particularly when those people don't look like you, when there are slaves and free, male and female, Jews and Gentiles, and yet they have a bond of love between them, which is true, in fact, fellowship. The only way you can know this, by the way, is to experience and to discover when brothers and sisters in Christ become so important to you that you can't live life as you would without them. When they become so important that it is not out of the question at all that you might have to give up your life for them, or maybe even your possessions. That bond of love that is expressed horizontally to each other in the church is the outpouring of love that comes down vertically from God and then flows out of us into the lives of each other. It's a supernatural thing. It cannot be built by following a recipe, even as Christian marriage cannot be constructed by a series of do's and don'ts or even reading a good book about it. It's something which grows out of a mutual submission to God and submission to each other. When people take up their cross and follow Jesus together, it has to be pursued, as Paul teaches us. It doesn't just happen. But Christians have to consciously seek to love each other, and therefore to see how God uses that among them. Brothers and sisters, this has been an overview of what this passage teaches. It is certainly not plumbing the depths of it. But this is what it means to be the church of God, the bride of Christ. There can be no substitute for what we see here. You can't take this as just Arch's opinions about this passage. This is the Word of God calling us to the vision of the church that Christ has presented to us. We must see that she is a pearl of great price, a treasure hidden in a field, and we must desire to possess her above all things. That's what Jesus wants for us here at Liberty today in this life. He doesn't want us to wait for eternity to see it. He wants us to enter those gates, past those angels who will welcome us. And he wants us to learn to love his bride, his beautiful bride, in the same manner as does he. Let's pray. Lord and God, there's a song well known that says, "Open my eyes that I may see." And so, Lord, that is what I pray for us today. I pray, our Lord and God, that you will open our eyes to see the beauty of your church as you see her, and to awaken in us, O Lord and God, that power of love which constitutes the power of the church. And I pray, Lord God, that you will create here at Liberty even more than as it is now. It's not that it's not already present, but you will build more of a sense of what it means to be the church among us so that we can demonstrate it even more into the world about us. Grant, Lord God, the power of the vision of your church to be our vision so that we may, with one mind, one heart, one soul, pursue your work in the world and draw many through those gates into your glorious presence in the city of God, the bride of Christ. I pray this in the name of our blessed Savior who died for this city and constituted it as his bride. Amen.